Tonight we are opening our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. If you want to follow along and you didn't bring your own Bible, you're using one in the bench in front of you, most of those that's found on page 291. A couple weeks ago we looked at chapter 10 where we got kind of the first impressions of King Saul, this new king anointed over Israel. There are things that he did that he did in faith and with conviction and confidence that God had chosen him as leader. And then there was other ways that he was kind of cowardly and afraid of what it meant to be a leader. I think we could all identify with kind of both sides of that, times of courage and times of fear. And we're picking up here in chapter 12 after this event, and I'll kind of frame this a little bit more as we get into the message. But let's begin by reading 1 Samuel 12, the whole chapter this evening, all 25 verses. Before we read it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to our lives. We pray that we would hear it, we would meditate on it, we would process it with the guidance and the empowerment of your Spirit. I pray that the things that you would have us hear and know and take with us, that you would help me speak those words and not words that would be unhelpful or distract us from your gift and your message. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Hear God's word. Samuel said to all Israel, I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness, they said. Well, then Samuel said to the people, is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt? Now then stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord, as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned, we have forsaken the Lord, and served the Baals and Asherahs. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel. Just to pause those footnotes, the list of judges is different with different manuscripts. Some include Samson and Gideon. And he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord, your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was your father's. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the name of the Lord, and the same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away for useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." Samuel is growing old. He admits it himself in the second verse of the chapter we just read. He has put in his time leading Israel, and Saul has proven to be gifted to lead Israel as their new king. We got mixed first impressions back in chapter 10, but he did rally the army of Israel. He retook Jabesh Gilead, and he won the hearts of the people in chapter 11. And Saul credits the Lord God Almighty for giving them victory. So Samuel calls the people to reaffirm Saul's kingship just before the passage that we were reading together tonight. In 1 Samuel 12, we see a significant change in Samuel's ministry. Think of this change as Samuel's retirement. I kind of put that in quotes because I know it's not quite like retirement that we know it, but it's like a retirement. It's not like Samuel's going to completely disconnect from the life of Israel from here on out. He's not buying a Winnebago and heading south. He is giving up, though, some of his responsibilities in a way that fits his age and the new leadership structure in Israel. Samuel is retiring in the sense that a farmer retires as he passes on the leadership of the farm to a child or some children. Samuel has anointed his new spiritual son, King Saul, and now Saul must take up the reins as Israel's leader. And you know, in order to enable someone else to lead, you do have to kind of step aside and let them lead. And so Samuel's doing that here. Think of 1 Samuel 12 as his retirement speech. So biblical authors often use key speeches or key prayers to mark milestones or new chapters in the history of God's people. Samuel's speech here marks the end of the period of judges. It is now completely done. Samuel has been described as a judge, off and on so far in this book, and now that's come to a close. The judge's enforced theocracy, God's sovereign single rule over his people through these leaders called judges. Judges were called by God. They were charismatic individuals, spirit-gifted leaders. Listening to them was listening to God. Rejecting them was rejecting God. It was that simple. And their darkest moments called for that kind of simple leadership revival. But this chapter is marking the beginning of God's rule through the king, through a monarchy. And from here on out, for the rest of the Old Testament, from this moment on, God will enforce his will through three distinct offices, the offices of prophet, priest, and king. See, as a judge, Samuel kind of embodied all three of those. Samuel spoke God's very word to the people as a prophet. He was trained by Eli to be a priest, and he oversaw the tabernacle at Shiloh. Samuel led the people into battle as a king back in chapter 7. But now there will be a separation of powers, if you will. From this moment on, Samuel will relinquish any kind of priestly duties and any kind of king duties. And now he will carry on the rest of his days as God's prophet, as God's mouthpiece. With a king ruling Israel, Samuel will now be the prophet alongside him to remind him of God's word. And this is the place the prophets take for the rest of Israel's history. So prophets don't normally command any military or wield a sword or a shield in battle. The prophet bears the word of God. His weapons are words that penetrate the heart and guides people's faith and ethics. The prophet engages the conscience of people while the king oversees the economy and the military. Toward the end of the passage, Samuel describes the two ways that he will serve Israel. Verse 23, he will intercede to God for the people, and he will teach them the way that is good and that is right. So, that's what's happening, big picture. How do you understand this speech? Samuel's speech here sets up three trials. Samuel knows that he needs to get something cleared up before he leaves his current role and enters his new one. There's some guilt that has been left unresolved. He hasn't dealt with it yet, and he needs to deal with it here. So he sets up a series of trials to determine the guilty party. And so let's come into the courtroom for a moment. Let's walk in and sit in the audience section and see what's happening in these trials. In the scene of God's courtroom, who is at the judge's seat? It's clear that God is judge. And here the people of Israel are in the jury. And the questioning lawyer is Samuel. He's the one speaking. He's the one asking questions. And then the first trial is a trial that he sets himself up as the one who could be accused. With two firm knocks of the mallet against the wood, the first trial begins, and Samuel gets up and takes a seat in the defendant's chair, and he questions himself. Verse 3, he says, "Here I stand." And he interrogates himself before God and before his anointed, which means before Saul, the king himself, who is from this moment on to oversee justice in the land. Samuel poses these questions before Israel, the jury. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Did I ever take a bribe so I would, you know, shut my eyes and ignore something? And then he says this, if I have done any of these, I will make it right. He's not pronouncing himself not guilty out of the cuff. He's open to repenting if he has sinned. puts himself out there first. And what's the jury's response? They unanimously conclude, not guilty. You have not cheated. You have not oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. Samuel is innocent. Okay, we got that clear. There's no unfinished business from the judge, Samuel. And so the second trial is really short. In fact, we could hardly even call it a trial. But God himself steps down from the judge's seat and takes a place in the defendant's chair. And the second trial is against God. Is it God who's done any wrong? Is it God who has incurred guilt? Samuel simply says, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers out of Egypt. And he continues by confronting the jury with all the righteous acts that God has performed for them and for their forefathers. Then picking up at verse 8, he says, after Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. And then verse 9 picks up with Israel's past rebellion. It was Israel who cried out to the Lord, admitted their sin, and God sent mighty men to deliver Israel from her enemies. And now we're up to judges in the timeline of God's salvation history. And we're now asking ourselves, what trial are we in? God is no longer being questioned. The jury didn't even get a chance to vote on the verdict for God. No, God's not guilty, period. No one can really argue that his faithfulness and his mighty deeds of deliverance from Israel's history were wrong in any way. He was gracious. He was kind. He responded when people called out for him. Samuel, the questioner, has moved from accusations before God to accusations against the jury. The third trial we now find ourselves is against Israel. And Samuel reminds the people how they were the ones who asked for a king. It was their request that have brought Saul here, and they asked for a king even though they already had one. Samuel calls them to watch what God does in order that they might realize that they are indeed the guilty party. It's a season of wheat harvest, which is the dry season, the time when rainfall was extremely rare. And so in verse 17, Samuel calls upon God to send rain, and it rains. And everyone is in awe, and this becomes a parable, this becomes a sign that what Samuel has said against them is indeed true. And they repent of their sin. Now, at this point, it's helpful to pause and ask if we find ourselves saying something's wrong, there's something that's unresolved, there's a tension that's hanging in the air in the body of Christ. Who do we often put on the trial seat? Perhaps when you're frustrated with the church, you're on the dinner table, the leaders get put on trial. And you accuse them of this or that. They didn't do this right, or they did that wrong. And I'm not going to dismiss any of that, other than the fact that it's not obviously not helpful to have a trial without any of your church leaders present. And it's my hope and prayer that if I do wrong anyone, that we could clear that out between the two of us and acknowledge that publicly if it was a public sin, and that we would be open and honest to correction, as Samuel was. There are times when I think we question God and his faithfulness, when we wrestle with the lot he's given us in life. When we struggle, especially in the day and age we live, is God's word really true? Can I really believe this even though the world's telling me that? We wrestle through those things And God is gracious, and he allows us to kind of sort this out and work this out and vent and question and pray. I think that the point is that let's be honest about that. Let's work through that. The book of Psalms gives us full access to wrestle with your questions before God. But then after we vent, after we bring our questions before our Lord, we always end up concluding that God is indeed faithful. Because that's the conclusion, that doesn't mean we can't go through the process. And I think it's important to go through the process with people who are struggling. But in the end, I believe that when we're honest, we say, God's provided for me. God has saved me. Have we ever placed God himself in the defendant's chair? There are times when I think people have honest wrestling, and I think there are times when people put God on the defendant's chair just so they can dismiss him and they can not wrestle with him. I think the question is what's happening in your life and discerning that in the lives of others. And then it's often we come to realize that perhaps if there's something not right, we have played a role in it. We've incurred some kind of guilt. It's when God's work takes place. God's general work is made specific in our lives as we individually and communally realize that we have a fallen past. Our problems, our guilt, our brokenness will never be resolved if we just keep pointing the blame on God's word or God's actions, or we keep scapegoating church leaders for the things that really our churches are wrestling with. What actually liberates us from our hurt is a confession that it's us who are sinners and that we are ones that are playing a role and that we can change. And we can resolve and address the sins of the past in order to step into a hopeful future. Perhaps the conventional wisdom of our world is well, if there's something wrong in the past, don't even drum it up. Just pretend and forget and just move on. But God's word always says that it's good to clear your conscience so you can step forward with a clear conscience. As I write in the outline, I think what Samuel is teaching us here in this chapter is that we should address the sins of the past in order to step into a hopeful future. Now, when Israel asked for a king, we talked about this tension. Israel's got bad motives. They want a king. They're rejecting God when they're asking for a king, and now it's God's will to give them a king. There's a tension there. And what Samuel doesn't want to happen is that for their sinful motives to taint their hopeful future, they're going to have a king. And they need to have a clear conscience that this is God's will, and they've resolved any guilt, and they've put everything from the past to rest, and they don't have to live with this, is this really a good idea? We didn't have the right motives. Here, this tension is finally resolved. Israel says, it's right for us to have a king, even though we had wrong motives. We repent of our motives so we can live with our king. I think there are ways that this happens in our lives too. I've got a couple that I've put on the outline that I want to unpack a little bit more, but imagine this scenario. Imagine that someone in this church gives a great big donation to a ministry, and they do it out of a motivation to draw some attention to themselves. They've done a good thing, but had a taintive motive. And I think the rest of the community will say, oh, that's a good thing, but I wish he wouldn't have done it that way. And in order to move ahead, ideally, that person would say, brothers and sisters, I know that my heart wasn't right when I did this action that was right. I recognize my sin. Forgive my arrogance. will you forgive my arrogance? And when that happens, the whole church can move ahead and rejoice in this gift that was given. We never have to think about it again, the wrong motivation that was going on. When I was doing interim work at Cedar Christian Reformed Church, there was a young woman named Stephanie who was 3 years younger than me. I had known her as an underclassman. We went to the same grade school and high school. And she had a season of absolute rebellion to disdain against all of her upbringing and everything her parents tried to instill in her. And she had a child out of wedlock her senior year of high school. And it was a very challenging time. It brought a kind of an aura of shame on the whole family. And it was only after a couple of years of her going through this and receiving graciousness and kindness from her family and from the church that she kind of turned her life back around. And she came back to church, and it was Cedar Christian Reformed Church. And her little daughter named Mackenzie would be the girl that would brighten up the room every time that she stepped into it. And Stephanie had this kind of tension. She had this daughter, this beautiful daughter. The motivations, the circumstances around her daughter coming into being were a problem. They were wrong. They incurred guilt. But how would Mackenzie live a life free from that kind of past? How would that not define her anymore? I was meeting with Stephanie because it had been a couple years after she'd come back to church. She wanted to make profession of faith. And we were sitting down, and we had met at a coffee shop, and we'd go through parts of the catechism, and I'd hear her story, and we were kind of working through these things. And I was praying to God how to navigate this question. This is my daughter, you know, is she always going to be this child out of wedlock? Is that going to be her identity? How can we embrace her fully without embracing the sin? And it was a week later that I read 1 Samuel chapter 12, and God gave me the answer. And then I talked to her a couple weeks later, and I said, "We're coming up to this in our series. Can I?" And I shared how I thought it applied, and she said, "Yeah, share that with the whole church." And so I preached from this, and we talked about Stephanie, and she even wrote up some of her own words that I shared in the service. So she wanted to say, "I repent of my rebellion. I'm sorry for my sin." And I said, "Now, congregation, your job is to say you're forgiven and you're never going to mention it again. That's what forgiveness means. And you're going to embrace her and you're going to embrace her daughter as if there's nothing that taints this, because that's what Christ's sacrifice, that's what Christ's forgiveness, that's what his cleansing does. And this is how he's called us to do that as a church community." I was delighted. She did make profession of faith when the new pastor did come. Pastor Tom was ordained and installed a couple months later, and she stood up and made her profession of faith. And I believe this is a moment that brought us as a church together and gave us some clarity about how to navigate this. There are other examples. You can imagine a pastor's moral failing and then asking, what does this mean for his acts of ministry? This pastor was clearly in the wrong about things in his life, but he married us and he had baptized this child. And what about all that? Is that now tainted? I think if you're a minister, if you're a leader, you need to say, "I repent. I acknowledge my guilt, and Christ takes it away, and therefore none of that residual corruption and all in our consciences about all those other things, those are cleansed too." This is the good news, brothers and sisters, of Christ's redeeming work. We have things that are that we do good things that are bad motives, good results that are horrible actions, and God can even redeem those. But he does it when we acknowledge our wrong part of it, and he does it when we embody the forgiveness of Christ and say, well, in Jesus' name, we forgive you too. And that's not going to define you in this community. No, what defines you in this community is Christ and his sacrifice and his sanctification. So Samuel clears the conscience of the people. He leads them in this act of repentance so they can look ahead and follow Saul and have a king and step into this structure that God has ordained, prophets, priests, and kings, all working together, holding each other accountable in order to lead God's people into the future he has for them. Samuel concludes by calling them to be motivated by what God has done. This isn't about acting in a way that makes sure we save ourselves, but this is a way of responding to what God has already done. Because what has God done? God has here in verse 22, for the sake of his own name. He hasn't rejected his people, but he has been pleased to make you his own. When Jesus Christ took on the role of prophet, priest, and king, he went to the cross, not just to have some kind of abstract forgiveness credited to your account. All that forgiveness is in order that you would be his very own as well. And so be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, considering what great things